a blog, some posts of a blogger that I've been receiving lately. He's a challenging thinker, and he's recently wrote, yeah, in fact, I think it was yesterday maybe, wrote one about Christian people. He said he talks to quite a few unsaved people, non-Christian people, in the course of his work. He travels a lot, speaks a lot. And he says that he hears three common criticisms of Christian people on the part of non-Christian people. Three reasons why they are skeptical of us as a people, as a group, Christian people. Let me just share those two or three things with you to introduce our subject here today. He says, number one, they are generally judgmental. They are quick to judge, and it's hard, he says, and I'm just quoting what he says. I'm not necessarily making a case for any one of these. He says, it's hard to love somebody that you're judging at the same time. And we know there are times to judge righteous judgment, and we judge actions as right or wrong, but oftentimes we don't separate the person from the action, and we judge the person. And so he said non-believers, this is one of the things he hears often from them about Christian people, is they're judgmental. They're not loving people. And we probably portray that, to be honest. We probably give that impression when we're quick to judge people that are children of Satan, acting like children of the devil, and judging them for acting like who they are. And often, as I said, we fail to separate the person whom God loves and died for from the deed they're doing as children of wrath. So probably some value in that criticism. Secondly, he said they're hypocrites generally. They will act one way around certain people and another way around other people. So they're not totally honest in their speech doesn't match up often with their actions. They're generally hypocrites. They'll talk about you behind your back and cut you and stab you in the back and so forth. That was their second criticism. Thirdly, he said, they stink on friendship. They don't make friends, except maybe with their own little cluster of people. That's a valid criticism, I think. In fact, I was tempted to, as I was thinking about this, ask you to raise your hands, but I won't. How many people here today would raise your hand and say, I have a friend who's a non-believer, a genuine friendship. He's not just a project or she that I'm working on to get saved. He's or she's a genuine friend that I spend time with, that we spend lunch together regularly. We are at ease in each other's homes. A genuinely unbelieving person. A friendship with an unbelieving person, not just a work associate, but a friend. I would dare say few people could raise their hand in most fundamental churches on that question, that we cultivate friendships, not just, as I said, seeing people as projects that we're working on to get saved. I confess, I visited a man in the hospital a couple of times recently. He's related to one of our missionaries, and I told him yesterday, I'm proud to be your friend. I'm proud to be your friend. Well, I've never known him before until he went to the hospital. I've maybe known some of his family, but I've never. And so I was thinking, yeah, I saw him as a project. I'd like to get him saved. I'd like to see him get saved, but not really as a friend. And so that convicted me. Maybe you could be convicted too. We need to make friends. I know there's barriers there because some of the things that our unsaved friends like to do, we couldn't do, shouldn't do, and so forth and so on. But it could be a challenge that we could take on, and maybe a neighbor as a friend, or somebody you do work with as a friend, a true friend, not just a project. Well, Peter writes to strangers who were, they were foreigners. They were not far, maybe. They were in the first century world. They were quite a few hours, but today's world it would be not far from where their homeland was. But they were in a different culture, generally a Gentile culture instead of a Jewish as they had been used to, most of them. And so Peter just writes to these people and he says, I want to remind you of who you are. I'm going to give you, and he didn't say this, but as I read 1 Peter, this is the way I see it. I want to make sure you have the right credentials. You are, by the way, verse 3 of chapter 1, you are born again. So he describes him. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us. That's a statement that equals we're born again. We've been made new. He's begotten us by the under a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We are a born again people. We are blood bought. Notice verse 2, back up to verse 2, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. So we're saved by the blood of Jesus. Notice verse 19, chapter 1, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish. So this identifies us as God's people. We're born again by the power of God, by the Holy Spirit. We are saved by the blood of Jesus, blood-bought people. That's not all. Notice verse 4, we are blessed to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. We are blessed beyond measure. We have blessings. We may be as poor as dirt. We may not have anything in the bank. We may live in the shambles of a place. We may have a rattly trap car that we're driving. It doesn't matter. We are blessed beyond measure. Not by the world's standards, but by God's standards. We have an inheritance that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us. Doesn't matter how low on the... And by the way, believers through the ages have not been wealthy. They have been the poorest of people. I'll probably say more about that a little bit later. But I think most of us would be considered wealthy by the world's standards even today, and certainly by the standards of history. No people have been blessed as 21st century Christians, and 20th century Christians have been blessed here in America and in other places of the world. But we praise God. But our blessings are not material. They're not measured by dollars and cents. They are measured by God's standard of blessing. Fourthly, he says, not only that, we are, for alliteration's sake, bonded. Notice verse 5, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are kept by God's power. That is exciting. If you're saved, you don't have to worry about keeping it. Because if you couldn't keep it, amen? You wouldn't keep it. You would slip and slide and fall and stumble and tumble. No, and we do all of those things, but by the grace of God, he picks us up and dusts us off, and we confess our sin, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and our salvation all through all the process is secure because we're kept by his power, the power unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That just excites me. I don't know if you understood or caught that or not, but it does excite, and it ought to excite all of us, think that we're bonded by the Holy Spirit. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit unto salvation, under the day of redemption. Secondly, not only our credentials he mentions, but secondly, I'm going to characterize you. If you're looking for a believer in this scattered place, in these regions where Paul started churches that had no churches, had no gospel. If you want to identify a believer, first century, here's what you look for. You look for somebody that we could call a stranger. Notice, verse 1, we've already seen it, to strangers. Verse 11, chapter 2, I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 11. Dear beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. What does that say about us? It says our citizenship is in heaven. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Amen? It's amazing how deep we drive our stakes sometimes, but that's immaterial. We are still strangers to this world. We're not characterized by the same desires and the same love and the same attitudes and the same mindset as the world shouldn't be. It's not bad to be considered, to some extent, a stranger by the world, by the masses. Now, we ought to have, as I said, a friendship with somebody that's not saved, and they ought to know that we're okay, we're just people. As Dad used to say, we put our pants on one leg at a time, same as everybody else. But we're strangers by the standard. We're pilgrims. We live in tents, so to speak. We understand that this is not our final home. Our home is in heaven, where Jesus said, I'm preparing a home, a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. That's our home. That's our final destination. So whatever we have here, it may be a mansion here even, and that's okay. It may be a hut. That's okay. We're pilgrims. No matter what you have or don't have materially, we're just pilgrims. That means we're passing through to the world. We are strangers. By the way, there's another word he uses, and that's verse 9. We are a peculiar people. Now, that doesn't mean we ought to major on being odd. That's going to come easy enough. But it does say that we're peculiar. We're different. Not only are we strangers and pilgrims, we're different. We march to the beat of a different drummer. And they may not be able to put your finger on, but we're different people. And that's good. We should be somewhat different. If somebody's looking for a Christian in a mass of people, they ought to be able to spot something different about me. And I'm not talking about physical differences even, or dress, or diet. I'm talking about the joy of the Lord is my strength. There ought to be joy in your heart, and it ought to come out on your face too. Amen. The joy of the Lord. So, and a positive attitude in the midst of a negative world, because we can see the end, and we've got a view of the big picture. There's something peculiar about that person. I can't put my finger on him. He's different. He doesn't. His speech is certainly different. I don't hear him using God's name every other word. I notice he didn't laugh at dirty jokes around the dinner table. Something different about that person that we work with. Peculiar. That's character. That's just a brief, and by the way, every one of these points would make a major message I could expand, but I just want to hit several, so I'm limiting my remarks on each one. The characterization of us, of believers, would be this world doesn't seem to be, they're different, they're headed for a different place, their destination seems to be different. They are pilgrims and strangers. Thirdly, Peter identifies our character. A little bit different, not only as people would characterize us, but what is our real, who are we really? What's our character? What makes us strangers and pilgrims? What makes us have credentials that are so certain, and we're so confident, and we seem so unfazed by the chaos and turbulence of the world in which we live? How can we walk with a steady gait and march with a step that is unfaltering? How can we do that in this world? Well, because of our character. Number one, our character is, verse 15, chapter 1. We are, notice, a holy people. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it's written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Period. Amen. Yeah. Well, now that doesn't mean that you've been sanitized. You should have been when you're saved, washed in the blood of Jesus. We'll call that sanitized. But it means that you have been separated, set apart, sanctified for the Master's service and use of me. You're not your own boss. You don't call the shots for your own life. You don't bend and bow to the gods of this world. You're not ashamed to take a stand for righteousness. You're holy. Doesn't mean you have to wear your hair up on the head in a bun to be holy. Or, what can I say about a man? Somebody said, you ever wear blue jeans? Yeah, I do. I don't have anything against blue jeans, so it doesn't mean you can't wear blue jeans. Whatever you want to put. It means you're sanctified, separated to God. Starts in your heart. And filters down to every part of your being holy. And this command, be holy. Be separated. Be sanctified. Don't be afraid of that word, holiness. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. It's God's will for us that we consider ourselves to be separated by the Holy Spirit. Number two, notice verse 22. We are genuinely loving people. See that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. An unfeigned love of the brethren. Don't miss that. Unfeigned means not put on. It means not just saying I love you and then when you're gone from their presence, get the old dagger out and stick it in their back. It means unfeigned. It means when you say I love you, I love you, you love them. It means you would sacrifice to do what you could to help them. It means you would do anything in your power to advance their good. Unfeigned love of the brethren. We are so bankrupt as believers in 2019 as far as love for the brethren's concerned. You say, wait a minute, preacher. I did so and so. I gave to the others offering it and I put $5 in the plate. I love the brother. No. I'm talking about unfeigned, genuine love. It causes you to pick up a phone and call somebody that you haven't seen in a while and say, listen, is there something I can do for you? Is there something you need? And show up at their doorstep with something, if they've been sick, a hot meal. Or this is unfeigned, and there's 1,000 things you could do. I don't have to mention any, but 1,000 things the way you could show love for the brother, not just for 3 or 4 people that you are familiar with and you're good friends with, but the brethren. Thirdly, notice chapter 2, verse 12. Having your conversation honest. Honest. Among Gentiles. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may bear your good works, which they shall behold glorify God in the day of salvation. They may never accept your Jesus. They may always reject your testimony. But they will never forget the fact that your word was as good as gold. If you said you would do something, you did it. You were honest. You didn't clock in at work and an hour later leave telling your buddy, clock me out at you know what time. You didn't do that because that's dishonest. You didn't cheat. You weren't a thief. You weren't a steal. You didn't fudge on your income taxes. You just obeyed the law and you lived a straight life. You were honest among Gentiles because people who were not saved saw you every day and they were looking at you, trying to find something about you that they could criticize and say, I don't need that kind of Christianity. Honest. And so they may reject you all your life, but when the day of judgment comes, your testimony will stand in judgment against them. That's what Peter said in verse 12. Which they shall behold and glorify your God in the day of judgment. They'll say, that's right. He did live a testimony. She did. She was honest. She worked 8 hours pay, for 8 hours pay. She worked 8 hours. She was honest. I got to admit that. Yeah. I should have listened to what she said about Jesus. Character. Our character, fourthly and lastly about the character is verse 13. We live a submissive life. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as them that are sent by him for punishment of evildoers. And by the way, this was written in a most severe age. Rome was presided over by a ruthless murderer. And he had his henchmen everywhere in the empire. Rome ruled the world at that. And so, but Peter doesn't say obey everybody except Nero. He says we submit ourselves to the authority that God has put over us, allowed to be over us. As bad as, by the way, we have a wonderful privilege yet in the United States to go to vote every 2 or 4 years and to cast our vote and to influence other people. This is a republic, not a democracy. We are a republic. We have representative government, so we can unseat those people. by the ballot in the voting booth that use God's name in vain in public. And they want to make us one worlders and want to make us a nation without any borders, without any security against those who would come in and change our culture. So I'm not preaching against immigration. I believe that we are a nation of immigrants. I preach about illegal, just having no borders and not living a safe, sane, secure life. We're submissive to authority. Now notice fourthly, our conduct. Peter talks about our conduct. How do we live day in and day out? How do we comport ourselves? What do people see when they look for a Christian? Verse 6 of chapter 1, wherein you rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. We are a rejoicing and believing people. Verse 8 says, of whom having not seen, yet you love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Unspeakable joy. Which is something you can't put into words. The joy that is settled in our hearts, no matter what happens in our life. Nothing can change that. Joy unspeakable. How could that person be joyful? I know something of what he's been through, or she. How could they be joyful? How could they be rejoicing through all of these manifold temptations, trials? They've been sick. They've had setbacks, financial. They've had all kinds of problems and burdens, and I don't know how they could still be rejoicing, praising God, thanking the Lord. Well, Peter says, that's our conduct. That's how people can see we're different, because there's a joy, not just worked up, but from the depths of our soul, joy unspeakable, full of glory. And then number 2, Christ-like, chapter 2, verse 21. Our conduct is like Christ, for even hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. What an example. Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. It was Gandhi who said, I like Christ. I just don't like Christians because they are so unchristlike. That should never be said. He at one time was a young person, contemplated becoming a Christian. He visited some Christian churches, and that was his conclusion. I like Christ, but I don't like Christians. They are so unchristlike. That's not what Peter says we should be. We should be Christ-like. He suffered all kinds of atrocities, but he didn't strike back. He didn't curse. He didn't threaten. He could have. But he suffered, leaving an example for us that we should follow his steps. Nobody's looking for suffering, but as somebody said in our Sunday school class this morning, you can count on it. In fact, the Bible says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I said a while ago that I wanted to make a reference about a couple of the things. My sister, in fact, sent me a book this week. It's called Panosian. When I was a student at Bob Jones, we had a history teacher. His name was Ed Panosian. Some of you Bob Jones students, former students, graduates, probably had him for history of civilization. He was a lecturer. He was a historian. Highly esteemed. He and his wife were part of productions, Vesper productions or whatever. Just a man that, and he's still living, he's about 90 years old, and about a year ago, a preacher by the name of Chris Anderson, who wrote two of the songs we just sang this morning, My Jesus Fair and Holy Mighty Worthy, Chris Anderson invited Dr. Panosian to his church in Atlanta to speak in celebration of the Reformation, 400 years, I think it was. Dr. Melissa graciously accepted the invitation, went down and spoke, and Chris Anderson volunteered to drive him back to Greenville, where he lives, 2-hour drive, and said, so on the way back, he said, would you tell me your story, Dr. Pernosa? And he told him his story. And Chris Anderson was so taken up with it, he said, this has got to be put into print. So he studied and he interviewed the Pernosians many times over the next year and just put out a book, 2018. It's called Pernosian. I recommend it. I'm reading it, and it has opened up my eyes to a whole lot of things that I had not understood before. But it tells the story of the Pernosians. Their grandparents came from that place that I showed you on your map. The region, it was what we call modern-day Turkey, but in modern-day Turkey, there was a group of people called Armenians. Not Armenians, but Armenian, Armenia. You can Google it and find, it's hard to actually find any reference today because it's been engulfed by other Turkey, modern-day Turkey. But 100 years ago, there was a fierce persecution against the Armenians because they were not Muslim. And most of the country had been taken over by the Ottoman Empire, which was Muslim. And the Sultan, or the head of the Ottoman Empire back in the late 1800s, hated Christians and wanted to exterminate them. It's like Hitler would later do with the Jews. And it became a genocidal effort on the part of this Sultan. And in 1 year, 1915, I believe it was, there were 1.5 million Christians in Armenia, Armenian believers. Not all believers in the sense that we are, but they were Christian, like Catholic or Protestants or what is called apostolic. They were, in other words, they claimed to believe in Jesus. They were not Muslims. The city... 1.5 times the size of Indianapolis in a small region of the world exterminated Armenian people. Pernosian's grandparents were able to escape to America, and he was born, and he tells the story. But it was a reminder to me of how, and by the way, they told of the atrocities committed upon these Armenian Christians or people. He said they would line up children in a straight line, and someone would take a gun at the front of the line and see how many kids the bullet would penetrate through. It would come into homes of Armenian Christians and tear up everything in the house. Pernosian's grandfather was shot in front of his wife and children, and they contemplated tearing her up because she was pregnant just to see whether it was a boy or a girl. It's hard to read the first part of the book, and I haven't got through it, but that's just 100 years ago. And by the way, the same thing's taking place today in parts of the world. We don't see it all the time in the news, but it's there. Fierce onslaught of persecution against people like you. And it's going to come more to our shores, more and more all the time, when we will be considered a problem that needs to be dealt with. And the way that the ultimate way to deal with it is get rid of them. So we can expect persecution. Our conduct needs to be, however, rejoicing and Christ-like. Number 5, and lastly, notice the conflict of the believers that Peter writes to. Chapter 4, verse 1. As much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life, the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of the life may suffice us to have wrought the will of Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, when they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. So the conflict is, I see it three ways. Number one, with ourselves. We still are in the flesh. We have flesh and bones and blood, but we're not to live and serve the flesh, the lust of the flesh. That's conflict every single day. The only way you can get victory over that conflict is through prayer and through the reading of the Word, because you will always have the old flesh, the lust of the flesh with you as long as you breathe a breath. But you don't have to yield to it, and you don't have to be a servant to it. You can have victory over it. So the conflict is within ourselves, with society. We've already mentioned that. They think it's strange that we don't see things the way they do and enjoy things that they enjoy and run with them and their excesses. There's that conflict always. And then finally and lastly, I've already mentioned suffering. Beloved, think it not strange, verse 12, concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice as much as you're partakers of Christ's suffering. You know, he wrote that to those people in Cappadocia, Bithynia, and all of those regions where the Armenians are and have been in the last century or two. He wrote that to their ancestors. And so 100 years after another, to come down to the present time, it's still true. It's going to happen. You will be partakers of Christ's sufferings. And we can look at that as a world away and think, well, it doesn't affect us, but it does. It does. It will. It will. So our conflict is, we need to beware. We need to be warned. How's it with you today? Are you known as a believer? Are you rejoicing? Are you exalting in Him, Christ, and consider it an honor to be sanctified, separated unto Him, holy unto Him? Is your conduct observable? Are you able to rejoice in everything? Rejoice in the Lord? And again, I say rejoice, Paul says. Father, I pray that you would help us to heed these words of Peter to strangers. We are strangers too, really, in this world. No matter where we're at, we're all immigrants from somewhere. We're living in a strange land. We are born again, blood-bought, blessed beyond measure, bonded believers, headed for heaven. So in a sense, we're peculiar. And we're pilgrims and we're strangers passing through. Help us to not try to be closet Christians so that nobody knows who we are and what we believe, but help us to be normal as much as is possible. Not feigned, but unfeigned. Not fake Christians, but genuine, genuinely loving people. Lord, I covered a lot in this message because there's a lot to be covered, and I pray that every person here would take something home and say, that I can apply to my life. I can be more genuine. I can try to live more Christ-like. I can expect sufferings and not think it's some strange thing that's come upon me because somebody is bad-mouthing me because of my testimony. Lord, help everyone here today to take something home that they've heard that'll make them a stronger testimony and a stronger servant of yours in the days to come when the persecution comes closer and closer to our shores, as it seems to be doing, encroaching even now. Help us, O God, to stand, and having done all, to stand in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals and turn 481 this morning, 481, living for Jesus.